this thing to come up. Oh, there we go. All right. Well, so what I want to share with you this time is our diaconal perspectives on ministry. I don't know how many of you can see that, but if you have difficulty, I'll try to talk you through it. Some people doodle. When I got nothing else to do, I animate. I like Keynote, and I like to think of new ideas. That's how I write books. You know, I do a lot of keynotes to articulate my ideas, and then I line them up, and I write what that is. I don't know. I think I've always thought in terms of pictures. I don't know. Maybe that's weird or something, but. Like my first book I wrote, I had 388 diagrams in it, and my editors just went crazy. They cut it down to 8. So, anyway, I don't know. If I see a book with diagrams in it, I'll pick it up. You know, I'll be interested in it. But anyway, that's just me. Call me weird if you'd like. All right, diaconal perspectives on ministry. The question is then, how do we live out the implications of our diaconal calling? And it's just very simple, by showing compassion towards the less fortunate, period. I think that's what Mercy Ministry is all about. Now, the Bible itself identifies what I call the unfortunate quartet. The unfortunate quartet, the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. Those are the people that God has. I want you to listen to this. How does God relate to the unfortunate quartet? Listen to these verses out of Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 18. Listen to how God speaks here. This is kind of interesting. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Listen to that. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And in the very next verse it says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. But this is the God who shows no favoritism and accepts no bribes. So obviously, to be concerned about the unfortunate quartet does not diminish our objectivity, if you want to say. Actually, there's no such thing as objectivity on a human level. Only God can be objective, is that right? But you know, but it does not violate impartiality. Does that make sense? I when I read that, I thought, wow, that's deep. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And then he defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. How does God do that? He does it through the diaconal ministry. So think about that. That is, you then become the instruments of God carrying out his impartiality. So how then should God's people then relate to the unfortunate quartet? All right, Exodus 22, 21 through 22. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. You might wonder, why did God let them go through all that stuff in Egypt? Because he puts it into their narrative, and he uses it as an instrument of his teaching. You were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Deuteronomy 24, 17. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. James 1:27. religion that our God, that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans, widows, and widows in their distress, and keep them oneself from being polluted by the world. Now that's an interesting verse there. Look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. A lot of us who get involved in this kind of ministry, like what I mentioned earlier, you know, when we get our traditions, we tend to think of our traditions as the law of God, right? A lot of us who get into this kind of ministry, it is very easy to slip off and for these things to become the object of our faith, rather than an expression of our faith. That's why a lot of people in our denomination have trouble with folks like me and my wife and all that. I mean, good night. We get hate email from the left and the right. Some people call us Uncle Toms, others call us Marxists. All we're trying to do is do what the Bible says, for crying out loud, right? But that's all right. You know, I was. Justin encouraged me yesterday, said, well, that means you're doing it right. But it's easy to fall, you get so caught up in that you forget the source of that. Why do we do this? Because God does this. You know, as was said, diaconal work is God is the ultimate deacon, right? We do this because God does this. But if we forget the fact that we are doing the work of God, that God is the source of all of this, it becomes just a mere sociological thing. And then we fall into the trap of trying to make history come out right. We can't make history come out right. You know, people throughout all ages have been trying to do that. And of course, who says what right is, right? I mean, you know. Lenin thought, oh, I can make history come out right. You know, well, that didn't work out too good, you know. Hitler tried to do that, you know. Okay. All right. So that's what we got to watch out for. It's like diaconal ministry is a byproduct of the gospel. It cannot be the product. If we make it the product, it will fall apart. It will burn you out. You can't handle it. You don't have the strength. You need, like Stephen, he needed the strength of God to do what he did. But if he just did what he did out of his own strength and all that, he would have been burned out real quick. And once you get burned out, you know, you get kind of cynical about stuff. I've seen it happen. I got some friends out there who are doing stuff like this, and they're in danger of forgetting where it all comes from. They're in danger of forgetting that it's a byproduct. It's just like racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation, it doesn't work at all. It's not a good thing if it's the product. It only works as a byproduct. Does that make sense? All right. It's got to be the expression of your faith, not the object of your faith. That's what got Cain in trouble. See, when Abel offered his sacrifice, it was an expression of his faith. But Cain, when he did his sacrifice, it was the object of his faith. He expected the sacrifice to appease God. No, that's no good. God doesn't look on that very kindly. So who are today's unfortunate quartet? Well, they're broken people, to be honest. And in a very real sense, all of us are broken, aren't we? Not a very real sense, just plain old simple. We are broken, right? I'm trying to be nice about it, you know. Broken people. And broken people today are the casualties of broken relationships, broken systems, broken culture, and broken spirituality. Now, among the casualties of broken relationships are orphans, okay? The fatherless, the Bible says. It's interesting that the Bible calls them fatherless. Fatherless. All right. Just think about the implications for today. I work among young men where fatherlessness is the norm, not the exception. I was just talking to a good friend in Birmingham, Alabama, and he talks to these people. One of the, you know, he's doing some, not, he's not in Birmingham, he's in Fairfield, Alabama, and he says he's got to talk to these people about marriage. Marriage is, what the heck is marriage? What is this? You know. Okay, the fatherless. The widows. This would also include, I think, single moms. Okay? Broken relationships. There's all kind of ways you can break a relationship. Either you get married, and then the husband leaves. Or the guy can say, yeah, baby, we're going to get married, but let's first rehearse the honeymoon. So we'll make sure that we're gonna be compatible. And they rehearse the honeymoon, he says, nah, forget it. And now she's left with this watermelon in her stomach, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Broken relationships. Foreigners. This would include refugees, immigrants, and other subdominant people groups. Now, regardless of their legal status, it doesn't preclude being compassionate. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I believe that we should. I'm just disgusted. I'm just disgusted with the Congress and our government and the way they keep fighting over this thing. You know, we need to do this thing right. You know, but because the government is so inept, it doesn't mean that I cannot show compassion. Does that make sense? All right. Okay. Except people like that. Those are the people of another group would be the poor. The poor. Who are the poor? Those in bad circumstances like disaster or oppression that leaves them without the means to provide for their families. All right, among the casualties of broken systems are these, that those whose lives have been negatively altered by dominant, subdominant dynamics. And I'm going to show you a little keynote here that's going to explain that. The systems of any society, deliver their best to the dominant culture. If you are in the dominant group in the society, the systems of that society will work for you. But those same systems never work as well for the subdominant groups. They just don't work. If you are right-handed, most of the systems, the water fountains and a whole lot of other things, work for you. If you're left-handed, you're all of a sudden aware of the fact that it doesn't work for you as well, okay? I was in a wheelchair for about 3 weeks, 2 years ago. I had a bad attack of sciatica. And suddenly, I understood things from a wheelchair perspective. All these little ramps and things like that, even that's not adequate now, you know? The systems didn't work as well. I appreciate the things that they try. I was in Thailand a couple of months ago, and I saw some wheelchair ramps that steep. I said, how the heck could I do that? I'm glad I'm out. Oh, by the way, I got over it. I moved from a wheelchair to a walker, then walker to the cane. But I was really trying to get well because I wanted to dance at my daughter's wedding. And I danced. Okay, so these systems never work as well for subdominant groups. You got to understand that. For most of us, broken systems are mostly functional, but for some of us, broken systems are dysfunctional. So I'm going to show you. Can you see that? It's hard to see. I'm going to try to describe it to you. Can you see that? Okay. We're going to say, look at a hypothetical situation. a hypothetical, I'm illustrating something here. Hypothetical situation, we're gonna go to a society with a population of 9. We're gonna be anthropological here, all right? You know how anthropologists like to study little tribes and things, so we're gonna be anthropologists right now. Okay, a population of 9 with a web, and in this population there's a web of 8 systems. Now, I can't even read that, but I'll tell you what they are. I think that says educational. Okay. Social, legal, religious, whatever that says. What is it?
Politics.
Political. Okay. Cultural. Medical. And economics. So you got all those systems. These are systems. You understand what I'm saying? In this society. Okay. Now, so there it is. But now let's say something else about these systems, okay? Here's the situation. Each system is functional for 7 people. It works for 7 people. 7 of the 9 people, it works. All right? It is functional for 7 people. In other words, the system works for them. But also, each system is dysfunctional for 2 people. In other words, the system works against them, okay? Because nobody's perfect after all, right? All right. So no system is dysfunctional for the same 2 people. You got me? All right, I'm setting up the parameters here. This means that overall, the society is 78% functional. That's pretty good when you look at the society as a whole. It works 78% of the time. Okay? However, let me introduce you to the people here. Okay, here they come. Here they are. Okay? Now, I'm going to put an oval around the 2 people for whom the system does not work. 2 people against whom the system works, or 2 people, okay, all right, you got me? I'm gonna put an oval around them. So no system is dysfunctional for the same 2 people. Okay, now we're looking at the society overall, 78%, pretty good grade. But let's see, okay, the educational system doesn't work for those 2 people. It works for everybody else, but not those 2 people. The social system works for those 2 people. Does not work for those 2 people. Do you see where I'm going here? Okay. The legal system doesn't work for those 2 people. The religious system doesn't work for those 2 people. The political system doesn't work for those 2 people. The cultural system, not for those. The medical, not for those. And of course, the economic system. Okay, so what do we see here? We've got kind of a situation here that all the dysfunctionality converges on this one person. So what do we say about that? Well, for those folks, the system, the society is 78% functional. For this person, system is 0% functional. Now, you're going to take a poll among those people. Say, what do you think of this society? 8 of those 10 people will say, it's pretty good. I got no complaints. What do you think that one person is going to say? This is a terrible society. It stinks. It's awful. Let's take it down, you know? And the other people say, how dare you say that? This is a good system. You catch my drift? All right. With diaconal wisdom, we'll be able to make those kind of distinctions, and we'll be able to understand that just because it works for you does not necessarily mean that it works for this person. Okay? I can tell you right now, I can tell you some stories. I'll just give you this one. When I was 10 years old, my mom and I were in Chicago, and she had a medical emergency, ectopic pregnancy, went into hemorrhagic sweat, and she was able to pull the car over, and she was on her way out of here. And we called police, and they rushed her to the hospital. This is 1956, And I don't know if you know the existential reality for African Americans in 1956 when it came to medical emergencies, but it wasn't out of the ordinary to get rushed to the hospital and the hospital say, "We don't treat your kind," and let you die. I know of cases like that, but it wasn't one of those kind of hospitals. It was a Catholic hospital. Not only did they save her life, but they treated her like she was royalty. And because of that, later on, there was another incident that happened. We were stranded in a city and couldn't get into the public schools. Catholic school took me in, and they gave me a better education. I thought, everybody, these Catholics might have something. So we became Catholic. Okay. Had nothing to do with doctrine. Now, of course, as I learned some things, you know, by the way, I don't know if you heard this before, but right after I became a Catholic, Pope Pius XII died, and I was really concerned that, you know, I really wanted to know God. I really wanted to know that I was going to heaven when I died. So I figured the only person who really knew was the Pope. So I decided right then and there that I was going to be the Pope one day. Yeah. So I signed up to be an altar boy, you know, and I couldn't get that Latin together. This is before all the reforms, you know. Yeah, well, sometimes I think that's when God decided to save me, not so much for my benefit, but for the benefit of the Catholic Church. Gonna save the church from me, okay? Okay, all right. So that's what Stephen understood. The Greek widows, you see, were those for whom the system was dysfunctional. The apostles understood that too. You know, now, you know, I know there's the other side of that and all that, but I'm just saying that's part of what we're looking at. Among those of broken culture, you get my point here, right? There are different perspectives on things. You know, like, I don't know what you feel about police. I respect the police, you know, but if I get pulled over, I have a lot of anxiety about that because of experiences that I've had before. Okay? Police haven't always worked for me, you know? And it's like if you take a series of quizzes in a course and you make zeros on a whole bunch of them, I mean, you might have some pretty good scores in there, but if you average them out, they don't come out so hot, you know, right? And yeah, I get a little nervous, you know. I know what it's like to be yanked out of my car, slammed on the hood, and put a gun to my head, you know, and demand that I tell them where the stolen goods are. And I didn't know anything about that. So, you know, you just got to think about that. You know, okay, I'm in Christ and all that, and I've recovered from most of that, but there's still some reminders, you know. Every now and then I get an ache in my leg. I think, oh no, sciatica, you know. Okay, all right. So you get my point, right? Okay, let's take them out. All right. So among the casualties of broken culture are those trapped in what I call a culture of dysfunctionality. And this culture produces single moms, fatherless children, and it produces a culture of poverty. A culture of poverty is a subset of a culture of dysfunctionality. Among the casualties of broken spirituality are these, those who are oppressed by demonic forces. You know, Jesus liberated a lot of people from demonic possession. Now, in the undeveloped world, demons oppress people directly. First century Palestine would be considered part of the undeveloped world. You got me? And people get oppressed by demons directly. But in our part of the world, guess what? We don't see a whole lot of direct possession. But in our part of the world, demons oppress people through systems. The demons work through systems here. We got a much more sophisticated demonic force going on here. Why? Because systems are so much more efficient. I can affect thousands of people through a system, but I can only affect one person if I do it directly. So you got to understand, all things there's great things, you know. Have you ever had a piece of technology that just acts up? You know, okay, you know, I love my iPhone, you know, but I got an iPhone 10, you know, I was all ready. And I went to Chicago, and this guy called me. He said, "Man, I want to talk to you." I said, "Okay, I'm coming into Chicago." He said, "Oh, I'll pick you up from the airport." I was on my way to Tim Keller's City to City conference, right? I said, "Okay." He said, "But I'm not sure if I can get there." He said, "But call me when you land, and I'll let you know that I can get there." So otherwise, if I don't get him, I'll just call an Uber, right? So I land, I'm walking down the hallway, and I start to call him. All of a sudden, my phone says, "Boop." And I couldn't turn it off, I couldn't stop it, I couldn't reboot it, I couldn't do anything. And there I was, stranded at O'Hare Field, not knowing what to do. Can't call an Uber, nothing. And so it was one of those situations. I said, "Oh my gosh." I said, "Well, let me go out and see if I can find this guy, see if he made it." You know, I prayed, "Oh Lord, let him make it," you know. So I went out. I had never met him before. And I looked at him, based on his voice, I said, "What kind of a car would he drive, you know?" So all these hundreds of cars. And I saw this blue car over there. I walked over, and guess what? It was him. sometimes these systems don't work so hot, you know. Obviously, I took it by Apple, and they couldn't get it to work. They gave me a new phone and all that. But other people have iPhone 10s. Oh, I got no complaints, right? Well, that one was dysfunctional for me. All right, demonic, forces work through systems in our part of the world. Just understand that. Understand that. The web of system dysfunctionality, then, as we saw, exacerbates the brokenness of people. And the culture of dysfunctionality, the culture of dysfunctionality incentivizes self-sabotaging and self-destructive behavior. So, deacons, we're up against the culture here. So what is this self-sabotaging and self-destructive behavior? It's dependency, it's helplessness, it's hopelessness, it's recklessness. Now, in first century Israel, first century Palestine, you didn't have that. You didn't have that too much because everybody was struggling to survive. Everybody had that spunk, you know. We didn't have a welfare state then that had bad policies that incentivized dependency, helplessness, hopelessness, and recklessness. And so so in those days, you weren't up against a culture that worked against you. But today, you're up against a culture that works against you. And a lot of times, people have not taken that into consideration. They try to do mercy ministry, and they try to throw money at stuff like the government does, and they wonder why they get ripped off. Does that make sense? So how do you avoid that? By seeking the wisdom that Stephen had. Stephen had the wisdom. And one of the keys of wisdom is to understand, no matter who you are, we are all infected by total depravity. Now, when I say total depravity, I don't mean that we're all absolutely 100% evil. You know, I think total depravity is not the best term to use. I think radical depravity is a better way to talk about it because it means that we are depraved at the very root. Does that make sense? And everything is tainted by sin, but no matter how evil I am, there are good things that I can do, you know. One of the greatest movie ever made was The Godfather. And I gained a lot of wisdom from that, you know. But there's this one scene where right at the beginning of part one, this guy, this undertaker, comes in and asks Godfather, "You got to help me out. You know, these guys took my daughter and tried to molest her, and they beat her up." And Corleone said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He walks over, he says, "Kill them."
Corleone says, "That I can't do." He says, "Because your daughter is still alive." Isn't that amazing? Here's this gangster, this criminal, displaying that he had an ethical code. He said, "And we can beat them up pretty bad, but I can't kill them because that would not be that would be unjust." I thought, "Wow, what a remarkable thing!" But even with that, see, no matter how good we are, we got some of that mess going on. We're depraved. No matter how bad we are, we got some. There's some things going on. It's because God is still here. The Holy Spirit restrains evil. So, diaconal ministry then should involve a biblical approach to this crisis. That's what I'm saying. We must begin with an awareness of the contributing factors to today's brokenness, such as the web of systemic dysfunctionality, such as the culture of dysfunctionality, such as the culture of poverty. That's one. Two, we must continue with an approach oriented towards empowerment, not just relief. That's the mistake that we make. We think that relief is all there is. And it's hard. I know it's hard because you see what has happened is that the government only gives relief. And so people get conditioned to those expectations, you see. And all they want is relief. They don't want your help. They don't want to, you know, the government incentivizes you not to want to change your life. It incentivizes you not to want help, but relief. All right, so where did we all go wrong? Well, you know, the American church failed to effectively respond to today's brokenness. First of all, let's look at the current state of affairs. Most strategies to help broken people have been oriented toward mere relief. Now, in the first century, you could have done that. You could have done that because you didn't have all these government bureaucracies incentivizing people and discipling them into dependency. Does that make sense? So you got a government going against you, you got a culture going against you. That's why you need relief. That's why you need wisdom. Okay. Christian and non-Christians alike have followed this pattern, and so these efforts have been well-meaning but misguided. And this has often complicated the problem of brokenness. So accordingly, listen to this, if our relief creates dependency, then it is a form of dehumanization. You got it? You're familiar with my friend Brian Ficker, When Helping Hurts? Okay. This is some of this. He heard this and he said, "Oh, I think I'll write a book about this." Okay. We go to church together, by the way, so we're good friends. If our relief affirms helplessness, then it's a form of paternalism. And paternalism is an expression of meism, which goes all the way back to the garden. You see, the problem in the garden was, it wasn't that Adam and woman lacked the information of good and evil. The tree was not the tree of the information of good and evil. They knew what good and evil were. They knew it. It wasn't the information of good and evil. It was the distinguishing of good and evil. That's what the Hebrew word means, the knowledge, to distinguish for oneself. In other words, they knew what good and evil were by way of the Word of God. The Word of God represented the character of God. They knew that everything that went along with God's character was good, everything that went against His character was bad, right? Was evil. So they knew what good and evil were based on the Word of God. The temptation was, how are you going to determine good and evil? Based on the Word of God or based on your opinion? Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and I hope nobody's offended. Okay, and if so, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to assume that all of y'all are veterans at being a sinner. Okay, is that fair? Okay, just like me. Okay. You know, now sometimes we inadvertently do things wrong, right? But you know, sometimes we deliberately do things wrong. You know what I'm talking about? When you know, you knew it's wrong before you did it, but you did it anyway. Why? Because in your mind, you figured out how to make it right. Think about that. I know I'm on a diet. I know I shouldn't eat that chocolate cake. But you know, I haven't had a piece of chocolate cake in a month. And you know, I should reward myself for my good behavior. I owe this to myself. Does that make sense? Okay, you are determining that this wrong thing is a good thing. And that's what happens. And so when we do that, then we begin to judge everything, including the Creator himself, by the standard of the creature. And on an individual basis, that's called creaturism, by the way. On an individual basis, creaturism is meism. I judge other people by the standard of myself. And if I do that, everybody else is inferior to me, because nobody can be me as well as I can be me. Hello? Culturism, same thing. Judge other cultures by the standard of my culture. Everybody else is inferior. Racism, judge other races by the standard of my race. Hello? You go on and on and on. Sexism, and that. And so if relief affirms helplessness as a form of paternalism, that's an expression of meism. I am Lord over you. Okay. If our relief reinforces hopelessness, then it's a form of injustice. And if our relief funds recklessness, then it's a form of oppression. So we need a lot of wisdom to do that. And of course, we need to be thoroughly saturated with Scripture and to think like God thinks, only on a human level, to understand that. People we help, just like anybody you disciple is one step forward, two steps back, or two steps forward, one step back. You know what I'm saying? It's a bumpy road. It's a long and winding road on this. But it's a part of a larger picture. Why do we help people? Because it is part of the Great Commission. Jesus tells us to make disciples. And we are discipling people, teaching people to obey all the commands of Christ. And how in the world can you obey the commands of Christ when you are crippled by poverty and a bad value system? That makes sense? So you're helping people to do this. But it takes a while sometimes. Our misguided efforts then have revealed a theological problem. Theology is, I like John Frame's, he just retired from here. I love his definition. Theology is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. And we've forgotten sometimes that the scope of our theology is narrower than the scope of biblical truth. Okay? The Bible says a whole lot more than our theology tells us. Yes, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession and all of that. But the Bible is better than that. Okay, all right. Just to make sure you understand what I'm saying. Okay, all right. But they forgot about that, and we tend to forget that all theology is culturally and historically determined. I don't know. Last time I read the Westminster, I didn't see anything in there about opioid addiction. Now, if I restrict myself to the parameters of the confession, then I would say opioid addiction doesn't exist. Well, it does, right? Because those guys back at the Westminster Assembly that was outside of their experience. I mean, if you don't know something, if you're not unaware, how are you going to do theology around it? That's why we have to always do theology to apply God's word. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So I subscribe. I'm not one of those funny guys. All right. Therefore, if an issue is outside of the scope of our cultural historical context, then we tend not to do theology to address it. And if we are not affected by an issue, then we tend not to do theology to address it. So if I'm in a dominant position in society, if I'm a part of the dominant group, by the way, there's no sin in being a part of the dominant group. All right, that's just where you are. Now, it's not the dominance that's the issue, it's what you do with it. That makes sense? Okay, all right. Don't let anybody make you feel guilty just because you're in the dominant group. It's just what you do with it. That's the and by the way, I can't be all proud and haughty about being in the subdominant group either, because it's not that, it's what I do with it. By the way, all of us are a part of dozens of groups. Some are dominant, some are subdominant, okay? So we all know both sides of that. All right, but this partly explains why such issues such as injustice and things like that were overlooked by the Bible-believing Christian leaders. Because again, most of the folks who have done the theology that we recognize were in a dominant position in society. However, if you were to go back and look at the Heidelberg, the Belgian Confession in Heidelberg Catechism, those people who put that together were under persecution, and it has a different way of looking at things. It's interesting, read it. And the Westminster is kind of, they were in a civil war. They were trying to get the Scottish coming on their side and all that. But that's a lot of history you don't need to know. But the scope of biblical truth, if we think of the Bible as covering the whole screen, and that square covers the whole screen on my computer, that the Bible addresses everything in life. But our theology is not that comprehensive. The scope of our theology is less than the whole reality, and it doesn't, now it's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't cover everything. Now here's what I want you to understand. Being a deacon involves being involved in one aspect of theology. All right, let's say the theology has two sides to it. There's side A, all right, side A, which covers about two-thirds of the window, that involves the epistemological implications of theology. Epistemology merely means how do you know that you know something? Okay, you know that epistemological song that we learned. How many of you went to Sunday school, right? Okay, as a kid. You learned epistemology there. They taught you that. Come on. You know that song. Jesus loves me, what? This I know. Now, what's the epistemological base for that? Well, the Bible tells me so. So that's epistemology. Okay. In other words, it deals with your knowledge, right? Okay. The epistemological implications, in other words, what we should know about God. What we should know about God. You study right here at RTS, you're going to learn a whole lot of stuff about God. That's just fascinating. Good stuff. All right? But then there's side B, which covers about two-thirds of the window. There's overlap between the two. And that's more concerned not so much with the epistemological implications, but the ethical implications. In other words, how we should obey God. So, there's what we should know about God and how we should obey God. And if you're going to be balanced, you got to have both of those. You know, if you just get one of those, you end up in abstract scholasticism, you know, the epistemological side. If you're only on the ethical side, you end up with sentimental do-goodism, you know, but you got to have both. So, all right. So Western theology has tended to be weak on the B side, okay? That's the only way that I can explain the moral failure of people like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, okay? That's the only way I can explain that. I mean, they gave us great contributions and everything, but they were moral failures. Okay. So they were weak on the B side. The Bible reveals God's major concern for this in Jeremiah 22, 13 through 16. He's talking to King Josiah, and I'm sorry, he's talking to King Jehoiakim, and he's contrasting him with Josiah. And he says, your father, Josiah, did what was right. He was right, but you're wrong, Jehoiakim. And then as he tells him, he says, in verse 16, he says, he, referring to Josiah, check this out, defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well with him. And then God says, is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Is that not what it means to know me? King Jehoiakim had forgotten the diaconal aspect of ministry, how we should obey God. Ezekiel 16:49. You ever wonder why did God nuke Sodom and Gomorrah? Come on, you know why, right? What was the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God destroy them? Everybody's thinking one thing, all right? Yes, God gives his stated reasons for nuking Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 49, he says, "Now this was the sin of your sister." He's talking to Jerusalem, right? He's talking to Jerusalem. He says, "This was the sin of your sister Sodom." Okay? He says, "You guys are just as bad as Sodom." And then he says, "She and her daughters." You ever wonder what the daughters of Sodom were? They were the surrounding suburbs. She and her daughters were, here's the sin, here are the stated sins. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. So all that behavior we think of about Sodom and Gomorrah, all that perversion, those were the symptoms of that other problem. You got it? So I'm not justifying that behavior. But that was a system of it, okay? But again, God's concerned about that. Daniel 4:27. Daniel, after so many years, after 27 years, I think, in Babylon, he finally gets a chance to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what he needs to hear. He says, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by having quiet times in the morning." Oh, wait. I don't think I read that right. "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." Of course, Nebuchadnezzar thought about it for about a year, and he said, what the heck, you know. Right, 1 year later, and before he was finished talking, he was insane. Okay. All right. Well, we know he finally got it together, didn't he, after 7 years. That's a lot of discipleship. Okay. Third, this theological problem then led to a hermeneutical problem, biblical interpretation, straining out the gnat while swallowing the camel, a strong emphasis on piety while ignoring justice, okay? And a strong emphasis on doctrine while ignoring compassion. They both go together, by the way. A strong emphasis on the personal dimension while ignoring the social dimension. And of course, biblical eisegesis, reading into the Bible what is not there. For example, there was one time that everybody used to quote this Bible verse, "The Lord helps those who help themselves." You know, or the whole idea of the curse of Ham, you know, there's a certain group of people that were meant to be slaves and all that. If you read the text, there was no curse on Ham. It was Canaan who tried to do some hanky-panky with his grandfather, and he wakes up and he curses his grandson accordingly. Fourth, the hermeneutical problem led to a behavioral problem. Much of American Christianity failed to be a prophetic witness to the culture. As a result, we fell into cultural captivity. We became subject. This is what happens. This is how we got to our diaconal situation today. We became subject to cultural sin. That's a sad thing. Examples of this cultural sin were, first, the maltreatment of the First Nations that when we came over. It was based on ontological racism, I guess you can say. It had the nature of being. Your ontology, the nature of being, they consider them to be inferior. Secondly, maltreatment of immigrants based on cultural and ontological prejudice. I mean, you see it in the history of New York City. The native Anglo-Saxons, how many of you saw Gangs of New York? You know, you saw this, you know. The native Anglo-Saxons were prejudiced against the Irish. Remember that? And they hated the Irish. But once the Irish assimilated, they joined the Anglo-Saxons in prejudice against the Jews and the Italians. And once they assimilated, then they were prejudiced against other people. All right? Manifestations on the West Coast, prejudice against Latinos and Asians and Asian immigrants. Third example, of course, is slavery, segregation, and Jim Crow. I don't have to go into a whole lot of detail about that. But what people didn't realize is that when we fall, you know, the sin is out there in the culture, and we kind of go along with it to get along, and it just destroys our ability to be a prophetic witness, okay? And so all these were sins, all these sins were rejections of Imago Dei, the image of God. And these were also rejections of radical depravity. If those people are all bad, then by implication, then I'm all good. And this kind of behavior led to our loss of prophetic voice, our loss of the moral high ground, and a negative perception of Christianity. So, deacons, you got a lot of work ahead of you. We should be the hands of God in the area of compassion to those who are less fortunate. But we have a lot of hostility out there built up over the centuries because our ancestors didn't do the right thing, and because we continue to not to do the right thing, because we're sinners after all. I mean, that's why Jesus had to come and save us, right? So you know. All right. Let me show you this. Maybe this will make sense to you. Elements of our current situation. God calls us to be, biblical Christianity should have. These are the elements of our situation. Let's put it that way. Then you got the culture, right? And then you got the area where the culture and Christianity interface with each other, okay? So this is kind of where we are right now. That's where we are. So you got biblical Christianity. Let's see if I can get that up there. Okay, biblical Christianity. Then you got the place where the culture agrees, and here's where the culture does not agree. All right. So that blue thing is the transcendent scriptural message. I think that's what that says. The thing is where the culture and scripture agree, and where the scripture and culture conflict. So where the culture conflicts with scripture, that's what we would call cultural sin. So, if we are functioning correctly as the church, then the effect would be that we would constantly stand against cultural sin, no matter how uncomfortable that makes us. That's where we should be, right? But when we don't function correctly, and this is where we are today, when we fall short, then what happens is that whole thing reverses. And the cultural sin comes to dominate us. That's what's going on today. A lot of Christians are afraid to speak out against things because we're intimidated by cultural sin. And eventually, then, we end up in cultural captivity, and our Christianity becomes a Christianity in quotations, having the form of Christianity but denying the power thereof. And that's where we are. So the only Christianity left in the culture is the Christianity in the interface, all right? And so where we are today is that we have become subject to cultural limitations, cultural sin. And secondly, we lose our transcendent message, our prophetic voice, our integrity, and our credibility. And so deacons, y'all got a big task ahead of you. The church then is no longer capable of recognizing cultural sin. Deacons, that's where your wisdom comes in. Because you're gonna be out there, you're out there dealing with folks out there, you know, and you know what they are perceiving. All right, so that's where we need. So the fallout of the current state of affairs, development so far, somehow we have been ineffective in addressing broken systems. And I think that's why, you know, there's argument on both sides. People say you shouldn't be doing mercy ministry because all it does is sustain people in their brokenness. Okay? But on the other hand, we say, well, we must help because God told us to do so. But the thing is, in a sense, both are right, but we have to be wise in our diaconal work. You know, we're not here just to pay people's rent. We're here to help people to flourish. Does that make sense? Our goal should be for people to flourish. So because most of American Christianity has been in the dominant position, we don't recognize that the systems are broken. Okay? I go to a store and I see a sign up there and I read. I take it for granted that it's going to be in English, you know. No, you know, when I was in Thailand, I went and saw, you know, that alphabet is, man, you know, I'd like to learn that alphabet. But always there were subtitles in English. I said, well, you know, how privileged I am, you know. I can go to a foreign country and still get around. But what if I spoke Tagalog or something like that? I'd be lost outside of the country, you know.
All right. The causation of broken systems eventually then attributed,
what happens if we are ineffective in addressing broken systems, then the causation of broken systems will be eventually attributed to Christianity. You got it? Oh, I know why we have these problems. It's the church. It's the church's problem. And when it really wasn't the church, you know. But if we went along with it, then the historians later say, yeah, it was the church.
And accordingly, Christianity has often been written off by those attempting to fix the broken systems, okay? And therefore, these efforts have tended towards unbiblical means. That's why we're spending all this money trying to help this and do that. And they say, oh, the church's solution is it doesn't work because it caused the problem. And in the future, in the end result has been a matrix of failed public policy as we see today. That's one of the reasons why diaconal work is so much harder today, because of failed public policy. Make sense? The government has ruined a lot of people in giving them expectations that shouldn't be there. We deal with this at New City all the time. You know, it's the welfareization of poverty. You know, we try to help, we try to do diaconal work. Constantly people are trying to game us. Because that's what they were trained to do. not only that, but you know, well, they're sinners like we are too. And if I was in a situation, I'd probably try to game the system too. Does that make sense?
So accordingly then, in the future then, what we are to expect is that ultimately hostility and persecution against the church will rise because of the perceived evil influence of Christianity. See, so if we fail to do the right thing in our generation, the next generation will be told that, oh, Christianity is an evil influence, and that's why we're hostile towards it. Why do you think, you know, there are Christians who say things on Twitter and all that, there, and Facebook, they're getting deleted, right? Okay, all right. So, tell you what, how much time do I have? I can split this up into two pieces.
Huh? Got about 10 minutes.
Got 10 minutes. Okay, I'll go to 10. Let me know when we get to 10.
House.
Yeah.
Maybe leave a couple minutes for questions.
Okay, all right.
He's going to have a session that will be question oriented.
All right. Well, okay, maybe I'll go through some of this. Okay. All right. Well, I'll just finish this up, and then we'll I'll leave some stuff open for a question and answer. All right. One of the problems that we have is that we have inherited this wonderful theology from the West, this Reformed theology. It's great stuff. Don't get me wrong, but it tends to be weak on side B. We've inherited that, and. And our failure, therefore, we have not really addressed the empowerment core concerns of people biblically. Now, empowerment is a major core value to those who are in a subdominant group. Now, if we're in the dominant group, we tend to be oriented towards preserving the status quo. You know, if somebody came along and said, we're going to make Swahili the official language of America, I'm going to fight that. See, I like the fact that English is a language spoken. I don't want to learn another language, you know. linguistically, I'm in the dominant group, and I want to preserve the status quo. That's understandable, isn't it? But people in the subdominant group are more oriented toward empowerment. They want to change things. And when we start crossing cultures like that, from dominant to subdominant, you just got to understand there's going to be a different orientation. Does that make sense? That's part of the wisdom we need to know. If you know that, then it gives you a little more discernment in terms of how to deal with folks. And let me say this, that one thing that I've noticed about subdominant groups is that their concerns about empowerment seem to revolve around three themes, and they are dignity, identity, and significance. Because you see, the dominant culture does not address those concerns for me, okay? I hear a politician saying, "We are a nation of immigrants." Oof. You know what that sounds like to me? That leaves me out, because either my ancestors were kidnapped and brought over here, or they were already here and got overwhelmed. Does that make sense? So that leaves me out. Now, I know the politicians don't mean to leave me out. I know they don't mean anything vindictive about that. But if I wanted to be touchy about it, you know what I'm saying? Or if I go to I cut my hand and I go to the drugstore and get some Band-Aids and it says flesh color. What? Calamine lotion. I used to always wonder why calamine lotion had that color. You know? These things might seem trivial to you, and they are, I guess. But when you get 1,000 of those things coming at you every day, you're saying, What's going on here? Does that make sense? Okay, so just know that. Just have the kind of discernment to understand that. That's all. So just let me say this, that discipling is the key. You, when we do diaconal work, it's a part of the Great Commission. It's a part of discipling. We are showing people what it means to flourish. That's what it is. All right? And then, of course, you think of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord, you know, God has shown you what is good, O man. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? And I think that's a diaconal call, as well as an elder call, too, by the way. I'm not just saying, you know. But that's what it is. Okay, when we come back, I'm going to try to show you a little something on what drives poverty. And then we'll be ready for this next session. So I'm going to leave some time open for questions and all that. I hope this makes sense. I know this is kind of conceptual today, but I hope you're able to follow me, because y'all are pretty conceptual. You're in the PCA. Come on, you know. Okay, all right.
Quickly, any burning questions from this time? Dr. Ellis is going to do a breakout that Michael's going to tell us about.
It'll be mostly questions and answers and stuff, but maybe I might give you this last piece here, but we'll see what happens.